the scripture lesson this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3 and reading through verse 21. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and Lord, may we be abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house this day and drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Illumine our hearts, help us to see, and so direct our faith according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Once upon a time, there was a king whose castle was set upon a mountain. And from its turrets and balconies, he was able to see the expanse of his kingdom below. The king had a son and a daughter who were only a couple of years apart in age. He and his wife, the queen, loved their children deeply. They sang to them, told them stories, and from the earliest of ages sought to excite their imaginations and instill in them wonder for the beauty that surrounded them. They trained them to understand what was good and true. And as the prince and princess grew older, their father would take them up to the highest parts of the castle and have them look out across the kingdom. Over time, as they grew up, he told them about the various regions of the kingdom and the people who lived there. To the west was the coastland by the sea, where fishermen and sailors lived, engaged in the fishing and shipping trades that benefited all the people of the land. To the east of them were the farmers in the plain who grew and harvested crops and husbanded orchards and vines that produced food for the kingdom. To the south and east of the plains was the great forest where the hunters and timbermen made their livelihood on the game and trees, providing meat and building materials. And to the north, the snow-capped mountains were where the miners lived, drawing out precious metals and gems from the depths of the earth and quarrying stone. So the king instructed his son and daughter about the kingdom and those who dwelt there, what the people were like, their way of life, and the varying traditions among the regions. He taught them about the conflicts that sometimes arose among them or between them and how to justly administer the laws of the land. The prince and princess were sometimes amazed at how much their father knew. But it was because he'd often traveled the expanse of his kingdom, acquainting himself thoroughly with his kingdom, not content to just stay in the castle on the mountain. And so from these conversations, from the lofty heights of the castle, sometimes early in the morning as the sun stretched its rays across the forest and plain, or at sunset as the great red and gold orb began its descent behind the sea, the prince and princess learned how to rule the kingdom from the words their father spoke and the stories he told of his own experience as the king. Over the past number of weeks, we've been considering various aspects of Trinitarian life in chapters 4 and 5 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In chapters 1 through 3, he told the Ephesian saints what they have in Christ, the inheritance that is theirs, the salvation that has been given to them by God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the mysteries that have been revealed. And then beginning in chapter 4, the apostle tells them the effects that truth has upon them and the identity that is theirs and the life they are called to live according to that new identity, even according to the new clothes with which they've been clothed, having put off the old. And woven into his teaching of what life looks like as a result of Trinitarian salvation, Paul begins to expand and expound upon the Ten Commandments in chapter 4 and verse 25 and following. He starts with the ninth commandment, verses 25 to 27, moves to the eighth in verses 28 to 30. The sixth commandment is in view in chapter 4, verse 31 to chapter 5 and verse 2. The seventh in chapter 5, verse 3 to 5, and perhaps beyond, as well as the tenth in the latter part of verse 5. And we've noted how often Paul makes associations between these various commandments and our speech. Paul even addresses what we should find funny and the type of speech we should not engage in, and that there are things that we shouldn't even talk about. The fellowship of the saints should be a refuge from the way the world apart from Christ speaks. We're not to be imitating the sons of disobedience. Of course, neither does this mean that the scriptures are overly prudish about humor. There are plenty of things in the Bible that are written to be funny, perhaps even shocking to the taste of some, which should cause God's people to laugh heartily. As we noted, a good rule of thumb for us to consider when it comes to jokes and humor is whether or not it reinforces biblical truth and the way that God has made the world, or if it seeks to tear it down. Humor always reinforces our standards. They're either good standards or bad standards. And as we've noted of Paul's method of teaching throughout, he not only tells the church in Ephesus what they are not to be doing, but also positively what they are to be doing. So instead of foolish and silly talk and coarse jesting, their speech should be full of thanksgiving, which is a foundational feature for our lives as Christians. If there is anything that you do, whether commanded by God or not, and you give him thanks for it, you can give him thanks for it, then it's an action that can be taken with a clear conscience and without hesitation. All of your life, every action that you take can come down to whether or not you can give thanks to God for it. Well, this morning we'll continue to unpack some of these themes, and particularly what Paul has to say about darkness and light. Listen again to verses 8 and 9. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Their identity is one of light and not darkness. They are children of light, which echoes Paul's mention of them being beloved children in verse 1, where they're called upon to be imitators of God in their forgiveness and self-sacrifice. God is light, and his children are light. Jesus is the light, and we imitate him. The Holy Spirit is light, and he enlightens us. We've been made light, and as the moon reflects the light of the sun, having no light in and of itself, so we reflect the light of Christ, the light having been supplied to us. As Christians, as saints, we're on fire, having been set on fire by the Holy Spirit. Recall what Jesus told the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's a picture of the church and raises a number of interesting themes in terms of our identity and how we are to go about exposing the darkness. These themes of light and darkness that Paul is using takes us back to Genesis 1 and the principles of the kingdom that are established at creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the darkness is not necessarily morally evil, but the darkness is over the waters and has dominion at this point, and the condition of darkness is inferior to that of light. God creates light, and he calls it good. And why is it good? Because it was better than before. And that's the pattern we see throughout the creation week. Things keep getting better and better. But there had to be light because there can be no dominion in the darkness. You can't see in the dark. You can't make judgments or evaluations in the dark. maybe we take this for granted, but there's patterns here. But it wasn't just the darkness over the deep, but who else was there? The Holy Spirit was over the face of the waters. He was in a position above the waters. We know the Holy Spirit is the glory light, the glory cloud. And so God is over the waters and creates light, and there was light, and the light and darkness were separated. There's a sense in which the dominion of darkness, if you will, was pushed back. Again, nothing morally wrong with the darkness, but it's inferior to the light, and perhaps there's a hint of conflict then between darkness and light. Darkness cannot share. You can't get anything done in the dark. But light shares its dominion with everyone. Of course, as the story of the Bible progresses, darkness does become associated with sin and evil. And then John begins his gospel stating, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." You can immediately hear the themes from Genesis 1 and John 1. And the darkness has not overcome the light. Still more, Jesus as the light shares his light with others. You know, what did John the Baptist declare about the ministry of Jesus? While John was sent to baptize with water, Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He baptizes with fire, with light, if you will, if you'll allow the analogy, which finds fulfillment at Pentecost. And of course, this is what's pictured in your baptism, that you've received the Holy Spirit, that he's been poured out on you, that you've been made a beloved child of God, a child of light, which is a declaration of your identity and calling. And again, this light doesn't come from ourselves. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. Rather, it comes from God. He is the source of light, and like mirrors, we are to reflect that light, even as a mirror can make a single candle that much brighter. But let's come back for a moment to Jesus' statement to the disciples that they are light, they are the light of the world, and that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. What city set on a hill would the disciples first have thought of? Jerusalem and the temple of God, the locus of worship for the world, the city that was to be a light to all of the nations. And what was the pattern of that mountain sanctuary based upon? Well, the Garden of Eden and the original space, the original place of worship for Adam and Eve, which was on the side of a mountain. Even consider that the Spirit was over the waters at the beginning. What does an elevated position such as this do? What does a high place provide? It provides perspective. It allows you to see more broadly. Even Satan took Jesus up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. From a high place, a king can better behold his kingdom, can't he? And on account of Jesus, Satan has been cast down, and we have joined Jesus as princes and princesses in the heights of the heavenly Zion, and it's from this location, this place, that we are able to see and understand the world, even as we are instructed by our King, and he teaches us how we are to rule and take dominion over the whole of his realm, the earth. Well, as the church, we're a city set on a hill. We are light and cannot be hidden, and from this position we are shining light out into the world. This means a couple of things. First, that the world can see us. And second, that the light we shine exposes the darkness. That's part of the job as light, even as part of the gospel is exposing the darkness of sin. We push back the darkness. So what's involved with that? What does Paul mean when he says in one breath, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, and the next, for it is shameful even to speak of things, of the things that they do in secret." It can almost sound like Paul saying, well, expose them, but don't talk about them, which can be challenging for us to synthesize. Well, there's an element of what Paul's saying, that's exactly that. You know, don't talk about the darkness. And if we understand that the issue of sexual immorality is still in view here, then some of the secret things may be related to the pagan worship practices of that day. I can still remember a time when I think I was in high school when a video regarding Satanism was shown at church, and a woman who'd been saved out of the satanic church was giving her testimony, part of which was a recounting of some of the things that she was forced or coerced to do. I'm not going to repeat them here. But all of these years later, the thought of one practice in particular is still utterly repulsive. Of course, it should be. And there is a place for having an historical awareness of things. But we have to understand in what Paul is saying here is that overexposure of these practices doesn't do anything. Simply to publicize and expose them doesn't really change anything. There's no grace in that. There's no power in simply informing people about the works of darkness. Now, the exposure comes when the light shines, or in comparison to the light. The grace comes when the light of what is good and right and true is manifest. That's what it means to expose the darkness. And that's where our emphasis as the church, as light bearers, needs to be. We are to push back the darkness. We are to push the darkness out of view by how we live according to the Word of God. Sadly enough, in our culture right now, the darkness is being pushed into view, particularly as it relates to homosexuality and the gender debates that are rampant in our society. So what are we to do as the church? Well, continuing with the things that Paul's talked about since the beginning of chapter 4. As the church, we are being built up in order to shine goodness, righteousness, and truth out into the world. And as we do that, and when we do that, it will have a number of different effects. Some will be converted. And they too will no longer be creatures of darkness, but creatures of light. Others will flee, not wanting having anything to do with the light. They love their darkness and don't want it to be exposed. And still others will rage against the light and seek to put it out. And that seems to be a growing trend in our country, even as we know it to be the case for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. People cannot stand before righteousness, truth, and goodness. And though there are those who despise the light and war against it, don't forget that the light is far stronger. Think about the last time you watched a sunrise. Hopefully everyone's seen a sunrise or something close to it at some point. And the darkness steadily turns gray. And with the mere shafts of light, as the sun peeks over the horizon, the darkness is forced to flee. The darkness disappears. And the animosity for the light shouldn't surprise us, for even Jesus, the light of the world, was opposed by those who couldn't stand his light, his righteousness, truth, and goodness. When you stop and think about it, Jesus didn't spend the majority of his time going on and on about how awful the Pharisees and Sadducees were, though he resoundingly condemned them on certain occasions. Rather, he promoted the righteousness, goodness, and truth of his kingdom. He presented the light, and they killed him for it. So the opposition shouldn't surprise us, but we also need to understand that what we're about as the church, as the light, it's not an intellectual exercise in which we convey information about darkness, in which we merely educate, but that our method is moral and spiritual as we imitate the ministry of Jesus in words and deeds. You know, simply telling people that homosexuality, or any sin for that matter, is a bad idea or isn't good for them, doesn't change the world. And what changes the world is for the church, is for Christians to be shining righteousness, goodness, and truth into the world, which drives back the darkness and disciples civilizations and nations. You know, it's hardly accidental that after expounding upon the seventh commandment, Paul teaches what marriage ought to be and what it should picture in the section that follows. See, that's part of the answer in our culture, to turn back the darkness. Christian marriages that picture the relationship between Christ and the church. But more on that another time. So that which is good and right and true exposes the darkness. It becomes visible. And Paul even says that anything that becomes visible is light. Now, that last statement is a bit tricky, and scholars debate the meaning, but perhaps the connection is that as light reveals and makes known, then that which was previously unknown becomes known and is evaluated in light of the truth which has exposed it. It's no longer in the dark, but now it can be seen. Well, Paul goes on to quote from Isaiah in verse 14 in what appears to be part of an early Christian hymn, full of resurrection language. Wake up from sleep, rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And then he goes on to call the Ephesians to walk as the wise. And this call to wisdom is a fitting thing for the saints, for those who have sanctuary access, for those who are princes and princesses seated with Christ above. This fits with our calling as kings and queens. And when you hear Paul make reference to walking as wise and not as fools, what book of the Bible readily comes to mind? Proverbs. And then a few verses later, what does he say we ought to be doing? Speaking and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Of course, that sounds like the book of Psalms. So Paul is planting a smack dab into the middle of the wisdom literature, the literature produced, for the most part, by Israel's greatest kings. The mention of the days being evil certainly has reference to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, but can also echo Solomon's use of the same word in Ecclesiastes, where we understand the reality of living in a world still marred by sin. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9 declares, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." But then you remember what he says a few verses later. "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." Remember, Solomon is speaking as a believer in Ecclesiastes. He's the preacher instructing those who will listen. Well, Paul's essentially saying the same thing. Since we know that things aren't as they should be, what are we to do? We are to walk. Paul uses that word again. We are to live carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, making the most of opportunities. We are to live by faith according to God's word. We are to be those who understand, who know what the will of the Lord is, who seek out his way for our lives in this world according to his word. If we don't, we are those who are senseless, those who are unwise. We are like the fool described over and over again in Proverbs. And Paul's method of instruction, telling the Ephesians how they are to live, what they are not to do, and what they are to do, it could very well even be a proverbial pattern that underlies all of his instruction. Don't live foolishly. Live wisely. In verse 17, he gives a specific example, saying they are not to be drunk with wine, another theme that we run into in Proverbs. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle that his mother taught him, is found in Proverbs 31:4. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink." The reason being that judgment is impaired and that those who rule need to be clear-minded in their ruling. Drunkenness leads to dissipation, a disorderly life as a result of having no self-control. Paul uses the same word that Jesus used in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15:13 when describing what the son went off to spend his fortune doing. And the reckless living that he engaged in. And this kind of life is not the life of those who have put off the old and put on the new. It's not the kind of life that is characteristic of those who are to walk worthy of the calling which they have been called. Now, instead of being drunk with wine, Paul commands, be filled in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Probably the best rendering is that they are to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Your translation likely reads with the Spirit, but that seems to only add to the ambiguity of what it means for the Spirit to be filling believers. And notice something about the contrast that Paul is making here. It's not between the wine and the Spirit, but between the two states expressed by the two verbs. Being drunk with wine leads to dissipation, to self-indulgent, wasteful living. But being filled by the Spirit leads to joy in fellowship and obedience to the commands of the Lord's will. Now, Paul's words about this filling are interesting for a number of reasons. First, Paul is commanding them, and us for that matter, to do this. It isn't optional. It has to be done, which naturally leads us to ask how. Second, Paul is speaking in the plural, so he's talking to everyone. He's not speaking to just a few in the church, the really spiritual ones or those wanting to be really spiritual. No, he's telling the whole church to do this. Third, Paul's command is also in the passive voice. So there's a sense in which, while they are commanded to do it, it's something they cannot do in and of themselves. And then finally, Paul's command is in the present tense. Now, why is that important? Because it reflects something that is ongoing. It's a repeated action. The filling that takes place doesn't just take place at a single point in time, but is to happen again and again and again. Again, naturally we ask, well, how does this filling take place? Or when does the Spirit do this? Well, first of all, when talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, there's inevitably a certain degree of mystery, even as we can't fully explain how the wind blows where and when it does. But at the same time, Paul wouldn't set this command before the Ephesians, before the church, if it was all mystery and he didn't intend for them to do something. Look again at the text. No sooner does Paul say, be filled by the Spirit, than he tells the church what they are to be doing. In other words, in some way or another, the Holy Spirit is going to work through other believers, through your fellow saints. Again, let's consider a few points of grammar. After Paul gives the command to be filled by the Holy Spirit, he uses five present active participles which indicate ongoing action. So after commanding them to be filled, again and again, he tells them what they are to be doing, again and again, what is to be constant. In verses 19 to 21, Paul says that they are to be speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. That appears to be the environment, if you will, in which the Spirit fills. That's not exclusively the case, but it does seem to be what Paul is saying here. And perhaps it sounds strange for us, for Paul to say that we are to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But we do it every week. You know, perhaps not over the phone, but most certainly here in public worship in our singing. In fact, it could very well be that the primary context for Paul's instruction in verses 19 to 20 is the corporate worship of God's people. There could even be an indication here of antiphonal singing that was practiced in the early church. In his letter to Emperor Trajan in 112, Pliny the Younger is describing some of the practices and worship of the Christians and mentions that they would sing alternating among themselves a hymn to Christ as to God. Antiphonal singing is a kind of singing that goes back and forth between two choirs or two groups, calling and responding. And this is a kind of singing that has some wonderful history in the church, and beautiful pieces have been composed around this type of singing. But again, that's something that we do as we sing as a corporate body. And we have to use psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs for it. Those terms are fairly self-explanatory. Though all three Greek words appear in the Greek version of the Psalms, I don't think Paul is advocating exclusive psalmody here. Remember, he most likely just quoted from an early hymn in verse 14, and there are large portions of his letter that have hymn-like characteristics. Spiritual songs, the word song is where we get our English word ode, but is rightly translated song and is characterized as spiritual. It's not a folk song, but that which is related to the Spirit, perhaps even indicating songs that come from hearts filled by the Holy Spirit. So we are to be speaking them to one another. And then Paul continues telling us to be singing and psalming with our hearts to the Lord. To be psalming or making melodies is a word that literally has to do with plucking strings and therefore could indicate the use of instruments. And this music making and singing is to take place from the heart, from the center of your person. And it is by the means of music that we minister to one another in our praise to the Lord. Further, Paul tells us to be giving thanks for all things, and once again, he raises the theme of thanksgiving, just as he did in verse 4. But thanksgiving is to be a benchmark of our lives as believers, a constant confession that all that we are and all that we have is a gift from the Lord. We are to be a grateful people. And here again, Paul's doctrine of the Trinity comes forth. We are filled by the Holy Spirit, and in the church and the worship of the saints, the environment in which the Spirit deigns to work, we are to give thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we hear Paul say that we are to be giving thanks for all things, we probably wonder if Paul really means all things. After all, how can you be thankful when a tragedy strikes your family? Well, again, Paul's admonition to thanksgiving is far from mindless. It's not some type of happy-go-lucky attitude that he's promoting here. Remember Job, and recall his faith in what he testified to his wife when, after beset by great calamities, including the loss of his children, he declared, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's not an easy thing to say in a moment like that. Far from it. But that's thanksgiving for all things. And have you ever noticed that when you're struggling in the faith, when you're wrestling, that it's often in the context of worship amidst the saints on the Lord's Day that the Holy Spirit brings you encouragement, shores you up, whether by the word or by the singing or the supper. And as a result of being here, you're better able to face that challenge and perhaps even be brought to the point where your faith knows that you can thank God even for the trial that he sent. Well, lastly and briefly, Paul tells them to be submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. That might sound a little bit odd, since in some respects we're not used to hearing that we should fear Christ. But again, consider the wisdom literature and even the text of Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is the language of wisdom. Submit to one another. Be subject to each other. As those who are truly subject to Christ, then be subject to one another. Paul clearly equates Jesus as the Lord, as Yahweh. That's not so hard for us to stand, but the implications were pretty important for the new church built upon Israel's history, but who weren't just a branch of Judaism either. The Messiah is to be feared, and that being the case, submit to one another. Don't be full of pride. Don't be individualistic and independent. Don't go on and on about your rights or what others should be doing for you. No, submit to one another. That's the action of those filled by the Spirit. That's the mark of those who follow Christ, those who are his disciples. Show honor to one another. Consider others better than yourselves. That's what Christ modeled for you. That's the way of wisdom. Therefore, live that way. Walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise. How do you become wise? Don't become drunk. But be filled by the Spirit again and again, giving yourself especially to the corporate worship of God's people, where you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Join that happy company where you sing and make music, where you are supported in your thanksgiving for all things, and where you are encouraged in your giving of yourself to others. Push back the darkness by your singing. A wise man redeems the time. Because Jesus is the King enthroned in heaven, and the church is enthroned with him there. Therefore, live like the princes and princesses that you are. Live like kings and queens, those who are exemplary in their service to one another and to the world. Here, from this mountain, you're given a glimpse of the world and the kingdom of heaven that has come. Listen to the instruction of your King this day, and go and walk as children of light, exposing the darkness by pursuing all that is good and right and true. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again give you thanks for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Be pleased to use your word this day as you have promised, to make clear the path that is before us and the life and calling to which we've been redeemed. May your light and truth be more fully reflected in our lives as your children of light. And may we walk in wisdom in the week that is ahead of us, faithfully making use of the time and opportunities that are presented to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.